Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is September 13th, 2005. This session, Chaos and Creation, Fire as Enemy, presented by Gene Larson in the Creekside Room, disc number 2005-02.
You looked at those cultural things, Monkey Bear and all that good stuff. And today we're going to be looking at the parallels in biblical theology. Is there anything in our tradition that helps support that understanding that fire is the enemy and needs to be suppressed at all costs? And I want to say, yeah, that sort of a traditional look at how we have understood creation and God's work in creation goes hand in hand with that idea. And then, though, we'll look at some other things in Scripture that says, well, maybe not completely. So we'll look at the specifics. We're going to just play that out. Where does chaos fit in creation? So first, before we get going, or as we get going, I want to ask you to think about images of chaos. When you think chaos, when you think of that word in your head, what comes to mind? What images come to mind?
People feeling out of control.
Lots of energy.
I'm from Ohio, and we don't have major forest fires or hurricanes, but we have tornadoes.
Yeah.
They can be very devastating.
Yeah. Really scary.
The back about the year that my second son was born, there was a major tornado in Xenia, Ohio, which is just south of Springfield, where we were living at the time. And it was so devastating that it wiped out large sections of the community, a lot of deaths. And it was so extensive that images of the tornado in Xenia were broadcast on European television. My mother-in-law was just coming to visit us because our second son had just been born. And this happened just as she was leaving. She saw the images on television, but had not been able to contact us. She looked at the map, and according to the map, it looked like Xenia was right next door to Springfield, even though there was some distance. And she came on a plane, not knowing if that was our house. Mm-hmm. We were involved in it.
Mm-hmm. Oh, so chaos has all those emotions along with it, too. These terrific anxieties, uncertainty, fear. Anyone else have any images that have you?
Yeah, about a year ago, I was in Ireland, and just about a year ago this time, actually it was just before 9/11, I guess in Chechnya, they had taken over the school, and European television certainly had a different look at that than probably the U.S. Media had, and that it was just chaos, you know, especially when the children and were escaping with their lives, and some did.
Yeah.
And the things blowing up, and people being shot. And,
yeah. Terror.
The helplessness.
Yeah, helplessness for sure. And that sense of terror, there's this distinction then between sort of the natural chaos and
man-made chaos.
Yeah. We'll get to that a little bit too, to look at sort of the moral dimensions. I came up with three questions that are sort of basic questions for where I'm going today. Does creation equal destroying or restraining chaos? That's the paradigm that, as I mentioned yesterday, was normative when I was in seminary. That creation could basically be defined as the restraint of chaos or the destruction of chaos. Is that so, biblically?
Did God create chaos? Or did chaos exist from the very beginning? What does the Bible say? Is chaos evil? Or not? Now, the way I'm using chaos here is, now the Bible talks a lot about chaos and has a bunch of different images that we'll get to. Wildfire is my case study, is my example of natural chaos that I'm using. But obviously, we could use all sorts of other natural catastrophes in its place. It's just that wildfire is the thing that's grabbed me. So that's partly how the wildfire thing fits into here. When we're looking at chaos in the Bible, behind that I'm saying, how does wildfire fit in here? So, and you might want to take your own example of chaos to ask that same question. So as I was saying, when I was in seminary, that was the thing, that creation means the destruction or the restraint of chaos. When God puts the waters in their boundaries, creation is able to happen. And when chaos breaks through again, creation is undone, as in the Great Flood. Now, in the Bible, the big image for chaos is always watery. Chaos is personified as a sea monster, most often called Leviathan, sometimes Rahab. Or it's personified as the sea itself, the sea, the deep. There are several different Hebrew words that go behind that, but it's always associated with the sea. So think a little bit with me on that. What happens with the sea in the Bible? Think of some ocean stories, some sea stories.
Jonah.
Yeah, classic one. He's going out there, and a big storm comes up. He's thrown out. The sea is really scary.
In the New Testament, Jesus walking on water.
Yeah, Jesus walking on water, mastery
Peter
of the sea.
Trying to walk on water.
Yeah, Peter trying. Jesus has mastery of the sea and of the chaos, but, you know, right before that in the Matthean text, here's this big storm. They're scared.
And Moses parting the water.
Yeah.
Control of chaos.
Yep, control of chaos, absolutely. And yet, then, it is the agent of destruction for Pharaoh's armies following. For sure. So,
Noah and the flood, it's destruction.
The flood is the big deal, of course, that the flood really sort of undoes creation and gives it a fresh start.
And baptism.
All the imagery in Romans, you know, that we are baptized, we are drowned. There's that drowning imagery in baptism and being raised up to new life.
Paul and the storm on the sea, everyone would be saved.
Yep, the big shipwreck. So you can sort of see, even though the ancient Israelites weren't really living right on the Mediterranean, they later on trafficked through there, and there was always the Sea of Galilee. The ocean and the sea was a scary, scary place. And Leviathan is the sea monster. That's where Leviathan lives, is in the ocean. So I can see how they would want to do that, how the ocean and how the sea would come to personify chaos and death and mystery and darkness. You know, when Jaws came along, maybe that brought it back to us.
I don't know.
That the ocean is that sort of chaotic thing. So let's go to the Bible. Let's just take a look at... I'm going to stand up here because I got to use the board. If you want to turn to Genesis 1, we'll just look at a portion of Genesis 1. Because this is where it all starts, of course. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Okay, just there. That's all we need to start with. This will take... this is so much fun to unpack. So, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void. So... was some of the earth already there? What's going on? It's a little hard to figure this out, and it will continually be hard because this is hard to translate from the Hebrew. But the earth was a formless void. This is great stuff. Tohu, bohu. Can you see that? Is that green sable? Should I use black instead?
Whatever. Tohu vabohu is this formless void. It really means something like emptiness.
I always got the feeling of all kind of all mixed up. Tohu vabohu.
Yeah. Because it's this cute little rhyme thing in Hebrew, and Hebrew's always full of cute little rhyme things, one person has suggested that we should call it waste schmeist.
Waste
schmeist. It sort of gets at the rhyme scheme, and it gets at the sense of it. It's just, it's all mixed up. There's also, though, a sense of nothingness to it. It's unreality, it's emptiness, it's confusion. So you get this about tohu vabohu, and then the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. Okay, the deep is the sea, the ocean. The word here in Hebrew is tehom, and we're going to return to that because this is really, there's another interesting story that has to do with tehom. Tehom is the subterranean waters. You know this picture in Genesis that God is separating the waters from the land, and the idea here is that there is water up above the earth and up above the heavens and down below the earth. We're sort of surrounded, and so God puts the firmament in place to keep the waters away from the earth. And then there were these subterranean waters too underneath, and that was the temple, the deep. The abyss. This is where the sea monster lives. In the tahom. A German Old Testament scholar named Gunkel, German name, really said that you could translate this, the Spirit of God was vibrating over the waters. You know, so just, I'd love to just get some images in your mind. It was dark, the Spirit was creative, was moving. Another translation I read is the Spirit was brooding over the waters, so it's more of a maternal image, you know, of life coming forth out of this. However you want to get it in your head, I really encourage you to get some creative image of water, this is the Spirit, creativity, running around inside your head with this. And this is all a dependent clause here. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep. While a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. This wind is ruach. In Hebrew, it's really fun because wind and spirit and breath is all the same word. Same is true in Greek. So you get the sense, the Spirit of God, the wind of God, the breath of God, it's all the same word. And God saw that the light was good. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Notice how God creates. And this is old stuff. You've all been here a million times before. By the power of God's word. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. So here's this basic act of creation that we see a lot. God's separating things one from another, keeping each in its appropriate place. So water, you stay here, and you'll be just fine. Land, you stay over here, and we just fine. That's how creation happens, and it happens because the waters are in their place. The tahom. Let's visit Babylon a little bit. We're out of this, pretend that creation has moved along. I want to talk a little bit about how Genesis 1 came to be. The best understanding of the scholars at this time. What context did it arise up out of? Because it's really fascinating. Remember this idea of creation happening with things being put in its proper place. Because that's sort of important for this story. Most scholars believe that Genesis 1 was written during the time of Exodus, when Israel had been carted off to Babylon. And they were there. They were there for like about 50 years. And there was a real tremendous crisis. Talk about chaos in the people's lives at that time.
This is about 587 BCE, before Christ, before the Common Era. Life for the exiles was chaotic. Under King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian armies had come into Jerusalem and just razed it. They tore down the temple, they burned everything up, they took all the holy things away, brought them to Babylon, they took all of the important people, people of any wealth, status, skill, Babylon. They left only the poor and the peasants in the land. So imagine Jerusalem just wiped out. It sounds a bit like New Orleans, frankly, to me. You really relocate almost an entire city off to Babylon, hundreds of miles to the east. That was their situation. So here the people are in Babylon and they say, oh God, where are you? This is chaos. They came to understand their defeat and exile as punishment from God. Not listening to the prophets, not caring for their poor, worshiping other gods, that whole thing. So they put meaning on this exile that way. But at first they weren't sure whether God was really with them. Had God abandoned them? And this sounds really weird to our ears, but it wasn't clear to them that God was able to go with them to Babylon. There's this sense of tribal, that God was a tribal God. And was God able to go with them, or was God sort of stuck, totally identified with that land? And they weren't sure. So when you hear the first verses of Genesis 1, you can see where this inspired writer was coming from. Writing at the time of the exile in Babylon to the people there in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. This God is not just a tribal God for the people of Israel. This God is the creator of the whole universe. So have no fear. See how that's sort of working for them there? The scholars call the author of Genesis 1. And this author has threads all the way through, especially the first five books of the Old Testament. You can sort of follow this thread because he has a certain vocabulary and a certain style. They call him the priestly writer, or P for short, because his concern later on was about religion and the temple and, what were the holy things and how they had to be measured and all of that stuff.
The rules.
Pardon me?
The rules.
Yeah, the rules. Yeah, for sure. And so, go back to the separation business. The idea in ancient Israel of how you come before God to worship. There was clean and unclean rules. And, if you were clean, you could go to the temple to worship. If you're unclean, you couldn't. You had to go through various rituals. And there was much separation. You had to keep various foods separated from one another. And you had to keep different types of threads separated from one another. You couldn't have a polyester cotton shirt. That idea of separation being what defines order is part of the priestly mentality, and you find this built into this notion of creation. So here we have this priestly stream of the tradition, this story, this creation story being written for the people to help them have faith in God, that God was still with them. And I think it was a wonderful thing for them. This understanding says that creation, the story in Genesis 1, was not intended to be a scientific description of how creation came to be. It's more, who is God? The big question of Genesis 1 is a who question, not a how question. And I sort of look at the priestly writer and the other writers, the other streams of the tradition were able to follow through in the Bible as a great gift. It's a great gift because you see the Word of God coming out of the people in different times in their lives, addressing particular issues that still can address our life because it's an alive word. So, of course, answer from Genesis 1, God is the creator of the whole universe. And God created order out of chaos. And God still can. Okay. In your lives, where there's chaos, God can still create order out of chaos. Any comments on this? One thing up here, and this is probably more an issue for scholars than for you, maybe not. Did God create chaos? Later on, there developed a philosophical affirmation called creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. God created the world out of nothing. That's not really what we read in Scripture, although some people dispute that. There's some pieces of Scripture that indicate something closer to creatio ex nihilo. But if you read Genesis 1 carefully, I don't see how you get there. Because when God began to create, here was tohu vabohu, already there. So it raises sort of interesting question. What happens to chaos? Is God complete master over chaos? Or is chaos not quite tameable? There's no definitive answer to that, but I think it's important and helpful and interesting as we think through this stuff. Here's another story that I want to get to that's, also in Babylon. There was another creation story going around, but it didn't belong to the Israelites. It belonged to the Babylonians, called the Enuma Elish, probably written 12th century BC, so several hundred years before we find our friends, our ancestors, in Babylon. This creation story was celebrated and read every year in Babylon. It was a big deal. It was a story that everyone knew. You know, if you think of a common cultural story, that everyone knows. Maybe for us, you know, George Washington chopping down the cherry tree or something. This was a basic story that they had. And so they told it, and you know, one of the concerns of being people in a foreign land was, can we hang on to our faith? And does this Babylonian creation story describe our God or not? So this is a really interesting story, and I'll just summarize it a little bit. In this creation story, we have primordial waters, Tiamat and Apsu. Tiamat was the woman, and Apsu was the guy, but they're not beings, they're just primordial waters. And Tiamat and Apsu mingled their waters, and they had kids, and their kids were the gods. So there were lots of gods that came out of this, and then grandkid gods. And then the grandkid gods made a lot of noise so that Apsu couldn't sleep at night. And he got really cranky. And he said, I'm going to kill the grandkids because they're making too much noise. Well, Tiamat was really scared. And so she was really worried about that. The grandkids found out about the plot. And they killed Apsu first. Whereupon Tiamat was devastated. Her beloved husband was dead. And she became totally enraged. Someone said she went into a psychotic depression. And out of her creativity, she gave birth to lots of monsters. And these monsters were going to sort of take back the power from these gods who had totally gotten out of control. So here are these monsters, and the gods were scared. The gods were scared of Tiamat because she had turned into this evil woman. And she is then pictured again. She's a watery creature, so she's this chaos, watery chaos monster. So what happens is that the gods get together, and Marduk, who was sort of the strongest, said, okay, I will protect you and I'll take care of Tiamat, but you got to make me the king of the gods, number one. And they said, sure, Marduk, please take care of Tiamat. And so he did. There was this really gory battle, and Marduk defeats Tiamat, cuts her in half, and one half becomes the heavens and one half becomes the earth. And there you go. That's the creation of the world. Now, this sounds like a wacko story. How does this have anything to do with Genesis? But it's very interesting. There are a couple points of similarity here. Let me just read a little bit of the beginning of the Enuma Elish. By the way, that's corrected the words we're on. Enuma Elish. And that's just the first words of the story in Sumerian, some old language that's related to Hugo. So here's how it begins. When on high the heaven had not been named, firm ground below had not been called by name, not but primordial Apsu their begetter, and Mumu Tiamat, she who bore them all. their waters commingling as a single body. No reed hut had been matted, no marshland had appeared, when no gods would ever have been brought into being, uncalled by name, their destinies undetermined. Then it was that the gods were formed within them. There is this cadence. As it goes on and talks about the order of creation in the Enuma Elish, it's very similar to the order of creation in Genesis 1. There's some themes of borrowing. So it looks like the Genesis 1 writer, the priestly writer, borrowed some themes from the Enuma Elish. And you wonder, okay, what's going on there? It may be problematic for our sense of faith and how the Bible came to be. But if you were trying to help your people maintain their faith in their God, and you had this really wildly popular story going over here that people were tempted to believe in, I think it's pretty brilliant to take some of the themes, some of the cadences from this other story, and put them to use in your own creation story, and then make some really different points. We'll get to the differences in a second, but here is one really significant similarity. And you might have seen it already. We have Tiamat over here, the crazy mother water being who creates monsters to, you know, that whole thing. And you have Tehom, the deep. It's both chaotic, primordial beings. And in the ancient Near Eastern languages, I mean, this is Hebrew, this is Sumerian, they're really related. And basically, Tehom is Tiamat. If Tehom had the definite article on it, the deep, it would be Tehomen. And so, you've got this shared chaos creature associated with the waters and with death and destruction and the undoing of creation. And we're going to just trace this out in a little bit to see what happened to Tehom, to Tiamat in the Bible, because it's really pretty fun. But first let me say the serious and significant points of difference between the Babylonian story and our story in Genesis. You can tell me, maybe. Two big differences. How did creation happen in Genesis? How did it happen in the Enuma Elish? There was no battle in Genesis. The universe didn't happen out of death and destruction and that sort of battle, that sort of war. It happened out of the Word of God. And so, you know, you don't have this war image as the start of creation in our tradition. I'm really glad for that. The other difference, as we'll see, is that in the Enuma Elish, in that story, chaos was totally defeated. Chaos was killed. Chaos was cut in half. Chaos became creation, which is sort of an interesting thing. Chaos was used in order to make the world. But it was once and for all defeated. We'll see as we look at Scripture that that isn't always the case. What happens to chaos? What happens to this tohu vabohu in the Bible? So you see where I'm going with this. When we can see what happens to the tohu vabohu, it might give us a clue to say, are there any connections between the tohu vabohu, this chaos that still pops out every once in a while, and natural chaos like wildfire or the other things? Okay, so that's what I'm thinking. And that's what I want to look at. Comments or questions on this? Okay, so now let's look at Leviathan, the chaos monster. That's really the dominant name in the Bible for the personification of chaos. It actually comes from a Canaanite word, because they had a similar story, but we won't go there. So, what sort of monster is Leviathan? Is he sort of cute and cuddly, like Elmo? Or, if Elmo went berserk, would he be really terrifying? And here's where I will ask you to do the reading of the verses I gave you. We have good monster, bad monster. Let's start with good monster. And I was going to read Genesis 1:21. I didn't give anyone Genesis 1:21, did I?
I should have. 20-23.
Yeah, I did. Please read that. That would be great. Please do.
Okay. And God said, let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky. So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves of every kind with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird of every kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, fifth day.
So what do we find about Leviathan there?
God created him.
God created him. And what did God say about him?
It was good.
He was good. And furthermore, go and be fruitful and multiply. Yikes, I didn't want chaos monsters multiplying, but evidently wasn't a big deal. Okay, let's move along here. Psalm 104, 24 through 26.
O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures in your world, living things both small and great. There go the ships and the leviathan, which you formed to play in it.
Okay, so what sort of monster is this?
Playful.
Yeah. Some would call him rubber ducky. That's rubber ducky.
A big rubber ducky.
Big rubber ducky. Yeah. But then what's the character of the sea here? Scary? Death-dealing? No, sort of. Yeah. Okay, I've got the other good monster one from Sirach, a book written in the apocryphal books, which means it was written in between the end of the Old Testament time and before the New Testament time. Sirach 43, 23 through 26. And this is a reflection on creation again. By God's plan, he stilled the deep and planted islands in it. Those who sail the sea tell of its dangers, and we marvel at what we hear. In it are strange and marvelous creatures, all kinds of living things, and huge sea monsters. Because of God, each of his messengers succeeds, and by his word, all things hold together. To me, that's really fascinating, because They're hearing of these strange and scary monsters, but they don't seem particularly afraid. They're more marvelous. And God holds it all together. So there we have good monster. Now, let's go to monster constrained for Job 38:8 through 11.
Or who shuts in the sea with doors when it bursts forth from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed bounds for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud ways be stayed.
Yeah, here's this image, this sort of wonderful physical image of God putting physical bars over the doors of the sea. You know, you are stuck here and you're not going to get out. So God having mastery over. No longer playing with chaos, it's a little more, but having mastery over it.
I think it just, a little bit, for some reason, just popped in my mind, the view of the Titanic, which was supposed to be sinkable, and one of the reasons it was supposed to be sinkable is they had these panels that they could close between each section, put the bars down, and that section would remain watertight. Mm-hmm. But it didn't
hurt. No, right.
Because there was human error in there. Yeah, that seems. In submarines.
Yeah, sure. Yeah.
Doors, some chambers, stay dry.
Must have been an old shipbuilding technique. Number five, Job 38, 16, 17.
Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked into the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness?
Yeah.
So here is God addressing Job and saying, have you done any of this thing? Have you walked the deep? So God is having mastery over the deep. God can walk on the water. Big deal. Okay, now here we go, another restrained monster. Psalm, the end of Psalm 10, no, the earlier part of Psalm 104, verses 5 through 9.
You set the earth on its foundations, so that it shall never be shaken. You cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they flee. At the sound of your thunder they take to flight. They rose up to the mountains, ran down to the valleys, to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth.
Yeah, so again, God is just clearly in charge. God has tamed the chaotic waters. They flee at the voice of God to where they're supposed to go.
In Walter Wangren's book, in the beginning, there was no sky. It just struck me. It's basically the story of Genesis 1, kind of. But he picks up this exact image. In the song, he talks about God blowing on the waters and the cliffs rising up and the mountains coming up and the waters flowing off the back of the mountains.
Cool. Okay, now we're going to go bad monster. Bad monster. And I want you to think of what this sounds like and where this imagery might be coming from. Isaiah 27:1.
On that day the Lord, with his cruel and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, old serpent, and he will kill the dragon that is in the sea.
This is not just restraint. This is utter destruction. With a sword, cutting. Okay. Hang on to that image. Number 8, Isaiah 51:9.
Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to cross over?
Okay, once again, here the sea monster is called Rahab, and the total elimination, destruction, killing. Are we back in that imagery from Enuma Elish with the creation happening out of a battle? One more, Psalm 74:13-14.
12 to 14?
I have 13 and 14, okay. But maybe 12. No, start where it makes sense to start.
Okay, it's 12. Okay. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the dragons in the waters. You crushed the heads of the Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness.
Okay, there you go again. So you have this part of the tradition surviving, that Leviathan is utterly destroyed by God, killed, used for food. Chaos is totally undone. And so, I mean, if you're a scholar, you might read that and say, whoa, you know, here's the survival of the Enuma Elish imagery that was just really popular in the ancient Near East. And if you're more psychotherapeutic in mindset and say, why is that? What are they saying there? Is there something in us that wants chaos just totally wiped out? Kill them, break open the heads of the Leviathan. We don't want to deal with this at all. And part of me wants that when I'm confronting chaos. Just get it out of here. So that little thread hangs in there in the Bible, and the other thread hangs in too, of God mastering chaos. So you can sort of lean into this. God is always going to, you know, chaos is there. It's still a threat until the end of the world. But God's got it under control. And then you got, God's got it so much under control that
Leviathan's this rubber ducky floating around. Fine. What interests me is kind of a middle one. God has mastery over chaos, but sometimes it breaks out. God used chaos in the flood for God's own purposes. So God makes use of chaos. And when we put moral categories on the flood, it becomes deeply disturbing. When we look at it in terms of the story and the outcome, say this is God's avenue towards new life, on second chance for creation, but God making use of chaos for that purpose. And I think that's what's fruitful for us in thinking about the chaos of natural phenomena, like wildfire, hurricanes, tornadoes. And I'm not saying here that God is pulling the strings at all. I mean, there are some people, as we reflect upon Katrina, who said God caused Katrina to happen to punish the people of New Orleans because that sin city, they're so awful now. God used that to punish it. We hear it with every natural disaster. We heard it with the tsunami. God used the tsunami to punish those people, to bring them to repentance, to bring them to Jesus. We heard it with St. Helens. In that article that I read from at first, Art Morgan talks about Christian radio right after she blew up on the west side of the mountain saying, oh, we've been spared. But those sinners on the east side of the mountains are getting punished because the ashes all go on there. But then the next day the wind shifted, so the ashes.
God didn't like what they said, so he blew it back off.
Full of hubris. And again, hubris or human pride is really a piece of this story. Thinking that we can control all this.
I'm thinking of Joseph's statement to his brothers. God can use evil for good.
Yeah.
You know.
Right.
And when you look at chaos and things that happen in life, right. This is true. Yeah. God can use evil for good. Right?
Well, it brings people closer to him when they're out of control. Mm-hmm. When we feel like we have control of things, tend to put God on a shelf and say, we're doing okay.
Yeah, and we can live with this illusion that,
yeah, that we're in control. Yeah.
Exactly.
That's why, to me, the lack of control is indicated, in any kind of chaos.
Yeah, exactly.
Whether you don't know what's going to happen to you, or you don't know what to do to help, or what it is, it's our human tendency to want to control.
Absolutely.
Or to predict, or whatever.
Yeah, for sure. Hang on to that idea. When we talk about chaos theory, hang on to that one. And then the word of God after the flood, to me, is pretty definitive when we're talking about, you know, does God use natural disaster? God says, I'm never going to do this again. I'm not going to cause this chaos to happen to punish people. And then Jesus picks it up and addresses it pretty directly in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. It says, you know, love your enemy, because God makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust alike. God doesn't use nature to punish that. This sense of, we sometimes call it natural evil. Evil is a moral term, and I don't think that you can really apply it to natural catastrophe, because I think in that Matthew text, Jesus makes this distinction between natural chaotic occurrences and human moral responsibility. Well, I think our time is just about up. Didn't quite get everywhere. Other comments, though, before we go today?
Pretty deep.
I know, it is. We are in the deep.
Something has to be digested, I guess.
I know, there's just a lot going on here. And really, we're talking about the million-dollar question about suffering in the world. Really, behind this study is that question. Why do the righteous suffer? Why are all of these people in the South undergoing such agony?
And why do some really bad people seem to do well?
Yeah, right. Right. God, can't you get control of this chaos monster once and for all? Tomorrow we'll go back to the fire stuff and the sort of fire ecology stuff and look at how that paradigm shifted so that we began to understand that fire is beneficial. So we're going to start leaning into this sense of a chaotic process bringing new life. Quite direct.
Class for the shrimp to have because we're leaving tomorrow.
Oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, well. So you'll have to hang in there and just trust that it all comes out not really nice and neat and tidy, but it does go somewhere. Thanks for
it does go somewhere. Thank you.
Thank you, guys.